Well, I invite you to turn to that text this morning. If you have your copy of the scriptures, we are in Acts 13, picking up in verse 17. We're walking through, really, in detailed form, this message by the Apostle Paul as he is preaching in this city of Antioch, in the synagogue, speaking to a mixed crowd of Jews as well as proselytes, those who had a fear of God. And he is going to be sharing Christ. He's going to be sharing the message of hope. And we're privy to listen in, to sit in as he shares the gospel. And through that, as anytime you read a narrative of Scripture, we can observe how God is at work in the lives of his people as he accomplishes his will. But I want to begin with the beginning. We're focusing upon this aspect, I believe, as the Apostle Paul is with that Judeo crowd that is sitting in front of him, as he will ultimately even with the Greeks, he begins with the story of God. And it is in Genesis 1:1 that we are introduced to this history of God and the God of history. In the beginning, God. There is a very big story. It is the unfolding account of God at work, both in time and eternity, as we see him bringing to pass his perfect will. And we are even now living in the midst of that story. It is, by true definition, an epic story, a story larger than our lives, larger than our personal experience. It is an epic story of the Trinity. The infinite Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each deliberately at work, and each of those having invited us into that great and grand and epic story as we were those created in his image. And so as we found humanity created in the image of God in the garden, it was intended on the part of God that we would share in his story, that we would be part of that great story of God. But unfortunately, it is a story, an epic story of rebellion. There is Satan and the demonic horde who turned against God, rejecting the truth of who God was and what he was doing. Not only was Satan in the demonic realm rebelling against God, they were participants, certainly Satan in particular, of the invitation to humanity to join in that rebellion, that returning against God, the rejection of the truth of God, even seeking to hijack God's story and God's glory for our own purposes. And so whether it be man or whether it be Satan in the demonic realm, there is this contest of rebellion against God, seeking to claim that which only God has privy to by virtue of his majesty and his glory. And it will, regardless of the attempts or the intent of those who are rebelling, it will remain forever God's story. It will go into eternity as God's story, and it can only be understood from his telling. It can only be truly understood as God would tell it to us. And so since the Garden Rebellion, if we look at humanity in particular, we have wrestled with the telling of this story, all the while depriving it of its singular main character. How do you tell God's story and never acknowledge God? Well, we've been trying that. We've been attempting to do it in so many ways. Unable to explain even where we have come from apart from God. Where do we come from if we do not acknowledge that this is God's story? The question of where, if anywhere, history is even going, it plagues the human heart. It tortures our understanding. Where is all of this leading? Apart from God, we ask, is there a purpose? Is there a goal? Is there a culmination to history? What is the destiny? Even now, we're preoccupied with the apocalyptic. It's all coming to ruin. It's all coming to a destruction. Well, for some, it is merely a succession of sunrises and sunsets, one day like any other. It is a meaningless series of swiftly flowing years leading to absolutely nowhere. This is their understanding of the story of history. Even going back to those Stoic philosophers that would be there in Paul's day, they would teach that it is simply an endless series of cycles, and you're kind of being stuck in the dryer, never, ever coming off cycle. Round and around and around we go, feeling the pain day by day. Also built into this, by rejecting God's story, unrepentant humanity will view history not only as purposeless, but as sinful people, it will grant to us complete and utter moral freedom to do whatever we should so choose, because we will not recognize that there isn't a divine moral judge. There is one whose story we're accountable to. And so it gives us great freedom morally. If there is no God, then all things are possible. Where do you come up with any idea or any concept of limiting the moral boundaries of man if you do not recognize a lawgiver? If you don't recognize there is a story greater than yourself. And it is even in the midst of this self-deceived freedom from God's story that we are even now, as a culture and as a world, being crushed under the burden of despair and hopelessness. So not only are we throwing off this story of God, trying to make it up ourselves, but we're suffering for it. We are being destroyed because of it. It is in our culture today being played out. And I don't think on this, because if unrestrained moral liberty brings true happiness, then why are we as a culture becoming ever the more increasingly bitter and full of rage? And yet no one wakes up to say, maybe it's not our story. Maybe it's God's story. By removing God from the story of history, it reduces man to a product of chance, some sort of random configuration of atoms, and some sort of slipstream of meaningless chance, just a product of mathematics, which, by the way, when you sit down and calculate it, it's impossible. Now, the truth is, despite even our culture and its cynicism and despair, history is indeed going somewhere. There is a destiny that God has in mind. And for that crowd that is gathered before the Apostle Paul, they would know this. They would be Judeo thinkers, understanding from the law, from the Old Testament, this idea in the beginning, God. They also would understand that God was taking them somewhere as humanity. They would be looking forward to, with anticipation, the kingdom, the culmination of that history. They would be looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, anticipating the deliverance that would come for him. And so here they are, understanding these things as this order of that comes through God's story. They knew man's fellowship with God had been shattered by the fall. They were living in it. This would ultimately be restored when the Messiah would come. He would make it right. He would deliver them from the bondage of sin. They would anticipate this. History as story would ultimately be resolved in the redeemed being in full fellowship with God and giving him glory. We look forward to that, don't we? We anticipate that day. We see history going somewhere. Messiah's incarnation and sacrificial death, coming to set up his earthly millennial reign, his eternal rule over the new heavens and the new earth, all of these are anticipated as the ongoing story of God and the great climax of it. And by the way, this is Old Testament story. It's already there. It's already written down. Paul will present Jesus Christ, God's Son, as that long-awaited Messiah of history, as if to say, he's here. Everything you've anticipated, everything that you knew and understood from God's story is culminated, is brought to pass through the person of Jesus Christ. And so as one being spirit-filled, spirit-led, as a communicator, he knew he must begin within the context of that story, one in which they were living, one which they understood. And he would begin by recounting Israel's history with the I Am, and this certainly would be a topic that would be near and dear to them as those who were followers of God, those desiring to understand the things of God. And it is the true story of history that is always a story of God's providence, his sovereign work through time and eternity, and even now we are in the midst of that story unfolding. So Paul could have begun earlier, But however, he begins with Israel's story as a nation. He begins with redemption's story of God's choosing. This is one of the things that we would deny God in the telling of story apart from him, that God would have any right or access to us. In verse 17, as Israel's story is being reflected upon here, as a nation, they would enter God's story with his choosing them. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. We are part of that story. We are in the midst of that story by the providential choosing of God. And so it is God's story. As God is the creator and in total control of history, he sovereignly chose the fathers. And we can look back through the Old Testament. We see people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of these great patriarchs of the nation. But he chose them and he made his covenant with them. And it was personal. He chose them. It was a time, it was a place, it was a people of his divine choosing. God chose them. After that patriarchal age, he goes on, while living as slaves, God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now, I'm sure that the Israelites weren't contemplating that their multiplication while in the land of Egypt was a sovereign work of God. But did he not promise that to Abraham? Indeed, this was coming about as a work of God, even to the frustration ultimately of Pharaoh. They're multiplying. What do you do with them? They're becoming too powerful. So again, it refers to his sovereign purpose, affected in their increase, both in number and, of course, influence, even to the fear of Pharaoh. And as much as God chose and made the people great, he would also exercise his sovereign will and power in their rescue for his glory. They were to become key players in his story. They were to be instrumental in what God was planning. So with uplifted arm, he led them out of it, out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of that context whereby God chose them and placed them into his sovereign story, his plan. Even when Paul uses that word with uplifted arm, this would ring very true in the ears of the hearers, as it would denote his power. So not only as a God of choosing, but a God of ability in the exercise of power to action in choosing. This is the God they knew, that this God, when he chose to do something, he had every power to accomplish it and the will to make it come to pass. And so this common expression of God's deliverance of the nation from Egyptian bondage, his audience would recognize it as their story. This is where we are. They would find themselves in the telling. But there is another attribute in redemption story, as we observed, and praise God for it, and that is God's patience. God is very patient in his story. After the Exodus, God continued to care for the nation, as he says in verse 18, for about 40 years, I like the way this English translation puts it, he put up with them in the wilderness. The phrase he put up with them, by the way, some of your translations will say he cared for them. Both of them are very accurate because they're explaining this complicated idea of this parental oversight of a willful child and that God was faithful in their care. So they are both true interpretations, meaning that they express God's patience in his providential parental care. All this is an act of his grace and mercy. God cared for the nation during those 40 years of wilderness wandering, and he put up with their sin and the rebellion in his story. And why did he do so? But because if he chose them, we're told in the Old Testament he did it for his name's sake. Again, it wasn't even about them. Again, despite the rebellion, enduring their sin, he had chosen them for a key role to play in his plan for history, which ultimately is going to take us to the Christ. God's patience and faithfulness is written to their story as a nation, and they would reflect upon that. Also for Israel, in redemption's story, they were witness to God's provision. After their 40 years of wilderness wandering, by the way, they received God's provision in there as well. Paul just simply doesn't mention it at this point. It's kind of wrapped up in that put up with care aspect of it. But after they've been in this wilderness wandering for some 40 years, God brought a new generation of Israel into the promised land. Notice verses 19 and the beginning of verse 20. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. He provided for them. It wasn't a work of their own doing. It was a work of God. You go back to Deuteronomy 7, it's going to list those seven nations that God destroyed, each of those being laid aside for the providential work that he was doing through his people. So following their destruction, God distributed their land as an inheritance to his people. And from their entering captivity in Egypt to the destruction of the land, noted Paul here, about 450 years were to elapse. 400 years of captivity in Egypt, 40 years of wilderness wandering, and about 10 years from the crossing of the Jordan to the division of the land. But the point being, all of this, a work of God's provision, even as God is working his will, having chose them, and God loving them in spite of their rebellion, putting up with them. Well, throughout that entire period, God showed his power, his care, his patience and faithfulness toward Israel, as they were to share in this unfolding story of redemption. By the way, we're some pages down, but we're in that same story. As they would take their place as a nation in God's redemptive story, there was a need for those among them to become God's agents. After they took possession of the land, the people of Israel continued to be unfaithful, but God continued to be faithful, providing for them, remembering his covenant, never failing in the keeping of that covenant. When they were oppressed by their enemies, the latter part of verse 20, he gave them judges. These are deliverers, until ultimately Samuel the prophet was to be the final one of those judges. It is Samuel who links the period of the judges and that of the kings. He was the last judge. He was the one who anointed the first king in King Saul. Samuel was both a judge and a prophet in Israel. And we are told that God establishes these agents of human government all for his purposes. Let's go to the New Testament. 1 Peter. Peter is going to echo something that the Apostle Paul tells us. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake." Why do we subject ourselves to authority? For the Lord's sake. "To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So government is an institution. These agents are an institution of God. And as long as they're consistent with that bidding, that calling of God, they are to be acknowledged as such and be faithful to obey. Well, human leaders are intended, again, to be agents of righteousness in God's story. Paul reflects upon that. These are active agents within Israel's history. Yet in this unfolding story of God and national Israel, there was often a lack of trust in God and a desire to be like the other nations. And notice this rebellion keeps coming up in this story. So as we look at verse 21, Israel asked for a king. Judges weren't good enough. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations. We have this collective testimony given in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verse 5. As they said to him, speaking to Samuel, "Behold you, Samuel, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." You're a bygone relic, Samuel, and your sons aren't going to play the way we want them to, so give us a king. We want to be like the other nations. Well, although the request was a rejection of the Lord, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for about 40 years. And Saul was a man of the tribe of Benjamin. But King Saul ultimately proved to be like the people. He was proud, self-willed, and disobedient. In essence, they got a leader they deserved. Nothing like getting someone so much like you. Well, his defiance, speaking of Saul, of God's explicit instructions, led to his removal as a king, though God graciously allowed him to reign for some 40 years. You get to verse 22. After God had removed Saul from kingship, he raised up David to be their king. And of course, this is another key player in God's unfolding story. In contrast to Saul, David was obedient in heart, so much so that God testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." Here is a remarkable man among men. This man after God's heart, he was not a perfect man. If you have any ideas that he is, just simply read the Old Testament account of his life. He was a man who, however, saw his sin for what it was and repented of it when confronted by it. He understood that God was the standard of righteousness. And it is because of David repenting and the divine chastening that God was doing in his life, that a work was performed in his life in this unfolding story. And so David may justly be termed a man after God's heart, because unlike Saul, his predecessor, his greatest desire came to be to do God's will. That was his chief desire. We hear that so often in the Psalms. Paul then is about to introduce them to the main character. This is redemption story's culmination. He's going to lead them to understand that this story that they know so well, that they are a part of, is leading them to a particular key member, key participant in that. And by the way, this is here that we're actually going to end for today, setting ourselves up to understand or to look at this great message of the Apostle Paul. But we're going to resume next week with redemption story. But I want to conclude with an introduction of through verse 23, because it is here that Paul makes the connection of the story. In verse 23, Paul declares it was God, the same God of history, who brought Israel a Savior, the one named Jesus. In other words, it is not a story that you pick and choose from. It is a story of God, and it unfolds and culminates in the coming of this one. God was not some impersonal force behind some sort of flow of history. History is the unfolding work of God, and Jesus is part of that. If you're believing this Old Testament story, then you will believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. What came to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ was God at work. God did it as he promised. And God was not just active in the moment Jesus entered the world. He had set things up for it, i.e. history. That's why Paul begins there. And he had planned long ago, and of course Paul tells us in his New Testament epistles, that even before creation, this was part of the ongoing and planned story of God. And when it happened, Israel would know who they were dealing with as he would appear on the scene, as prophesied, as explained in the Old Testament. And so as a people very familiar with this, by the way, they've just come off the reading of Scripture, and perhaps even providentially, God had a key passage in Isaiah being read that day. We don't know. But nonetheless, as Paul is recounting these things, all of this should have been very familiar to them. All of this, the story of God at work. And all that Paul is teaching then comes from God's story, recorded in what we call the Old Testament. This is where Peter began. This is where Paul begins. This is where all of them begin. It is the story of God. In it was all that was necessary to lay a foundation in the understanding of God's redeeming story for the nation of Israel, and then ultimately for us as Gentiles. It was supposed to be a knowledge that had so gripped them that when he appeared, they would say, aha, there it is. We know this story, and we know this player who comes on the scene. And perhaps you can understand, even with some sense, why it is so imperative to our age to get rid of this God of the story, because there's an accounting with this Jesus. There is a recognition that indeed, if he does have power over life itself, in essence, the resurrection, that indeed he is the rightful judge. He is the one by which we are all accountable. I must recognize him as the storyteller, and in that, recognize my obligation before him. So it is in Christ that was the culmination of the completion of that story. And when you read the New Testament, the rest of the story, if you will, you find you're right now living in the end. You're in the midst of the closing pages of that earthly story known as time, known as this creation that is even now groaning under the judgment of God, waiting for the day when God will make all things new, when that story will come to its great climax in God's holiness. Well, Paul declares to us, this is out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, who is that pronoun referring to? That's Jesus Christ. And bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. This is the story. This is the culmination of that story. This is the truth of that story. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I think that's fairly comprehensive. Every name, everyone will acknowledge this. Verse 11, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so ultimately, everyone will acknowledge that it's God's story. Oh, that it would be now, while there's still time, rather than in judgment. God is indeed the God of history. He has written the end as he has written the beginning. When we share the gospel, we must share that gospel as God's story, the unfolding story. It is a story in which every human creature is a part of, and they have a choice in that, to acknowledge God as the God of that story, or to somehow seek to rob him of that story, to replace him in that story. But ultimately, they will be accountable in his story. Everyone will acknowledge this. God's story is true, and there is salvation in the telling of that story. And this is our call. This is why we're here. That's why we're called ambassadors, because it's not our idea, not our creation. It is the message of the truth of God. It is his story. I want to close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Father, we thank you that you have called us, even as Paul reminds his hearers, providentially, in the plan of your supernatural will. Lord, you have chosen us to be a part of that story. Thank you, Lord. How blessed we are. Father, may we recognize that in that blessing, then there comes the opportunity, there comes the accounting, there comes the responsibility to share that story with all that we would encounter. Oh, Father, may our culture bend knee now while there's still time. May they recognize their need of a Savior, even as they see the futility of a story without you, as they recognize that it only leads to that of destruction, to ruin. Father, our prayer is that your church would rise up as the faithful called by you, understanding their role in this great unfolding story, to be salt and light, to be the expression of your goodness, your holiness, your righteousness, to preach the truth of your story. And in it, Lord, that many would come to know and love Jesus Christ as their Savior, even now, Lord, while there's still time. And as always, Lord, it is our prayer that if there is one hearing this message today, that they would see and understand that it is an epic story. In other words, beyond us. We are simply players in it as the created in the image of God. But it is a story that you tell. It is a story by your standard. And that they would recognize that we, in rebellion, are in need of a Savior. Oh, Lord, may today be the day of salvation. May they cry out to you, seeking mercy and grace, Lord, that you have offered freely and full. May today be the day of salvation. Lord, we love you and we praise you for such a hope in Christ that we have. May we live in that blessing to your glory and your glory alone, I pray. Amen. Now, before we close in our final song, we actually are going to hear from a missionary. And I've invited John to give us a little report on his trip in late August. And so, John, if you want to come up here.